Wow, we come to the end of Genesis tonight. We finished the book of Genesis. At least we're going to, I believe. Chapter 49 tonight, if you want to open your Bibles to chapter 49, we have two chapters to go. And if I don't get too wordy, we'll finish it. That's my plan. And some neat stuff about Israel's future and what God has done with the nation and God is going to do with the nation in the last days. And then kind of the bow put on this whole thing as God wraps it up in chapter 50. But Genesis 49, let's pray. Ask for God to really open it up to us and jump in. Here we go. Father, we thank you, Lord, for tonight. Thank you, Lord, for the book of Genesis, a great journey through the book of Genesis. And tonight, as we get into the future of the nation of Israel, Lord, spoken thousands of years ago, seeing some things that are evident, some things, Lord, that are more of a mystery, but we know have taken place and are taking place and are going to take place as we see the future of the 12 tribes here in chapter 49. But also, Lord, just your faithfulness to take Jacob back to the land and Joseph back to the land to wait until your return, Lord, where we will all be united together as a family. How exciting. And so I pray now that you would just open your word to us, God. You would speak to us. And we thank you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So remember where we ended off. Jacob had blessed Joseph's sons. And again, he had left that blessing, he pronounced a blessing, and now he's going to pronounce a blessing on all the 12 tribes, all the sons of Israel. He's going to give a blessing for them. And so some of them, as I said, will make more sense. Some of them won't as much. I know that every bit of it is going to take place. Some of it is probably still yet future. Some of it we don't have full insight into. But this is God declaring what's going to happen in the last days with the nation of Israel. And so notice what he says, and Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you. Notice in the last days. Now, again, remember in prophecy, that's a warning word. Those are warning words, or not warning as much as signifying. This is the last days. This is the end, you know, when right before the Lord comes back. And you have two phrases prophetically in scripture, the last days and the latter days. The last days, believe it or not, the last days biblically started at the cross. 2,000 years ago at the cross, the Bible started referring to everything from that point on as the last days. So what that means is we are in the last days. We don't know how long that's going to last. So far, it's made it 2,000 years. So how long is the last days? We don't know. But then you'll read prophecies that talk about the latter days, and that means right at the very end. In the latter days, you're talking great tribulation, the final 7 years, the stuff that's going to be happening at the very end. So this is speaking of the last days. This is speaking really of the last 2,000 years and to the end with the nation of Israel as he gives these prophetic utterances for the nations. And no doubt, you can imagine the scene. Look at Jacob. He's 147 years old. He's in, you know, lying in this bed. All of his sons gathered around the bed. Probably, I don't know, probably the grandkids too. It doesn't tell us, but for sure his sons gathered around saying goodbye to dad, probably the grandkids saying goodbye to grandpa. And so he's gonna pronounce this blessing that God has given him the authority to do. And so they're all anxious to hear what God's going to say. Probably some excited, probably some scared. Maybe all a little bit nervous because realizing the life that they had lived and the fact that now God was going to speak through Jacob, they knew that God had called him to be the one to pass down the Abrahamic blessing that was going to go on into the last days. So this would almost be like standing in front of someone that's going to be speaking for God on your behalf. That would be nervous, wouldn't it? I would be very nervous about that. Not only because of all my sin in the past and being afraid that somehow that's affected how God can use me in the future and now I've got to hear about how I blew it, but you know, what is God going to say that's coming up in my future? I don't know about. The good thing about the Lord is no matter how bad we blow it, God is gracious. But he is going to deal because of their things they did wrong. It did limit the way they and their children, their tribes could be used down here. And the same is true for us. The things that we do can limit the way that God can use us and even future generations after us sometimes, as we see here in this example. But the good news is it's all wiped clean at the cross. And when we enter the kingdom, it's all going to be gone forever. We all get a fresh start through the cross. So we have eternal reward, but sometimes we have earthly consequences. And so he's going to talk about the eternal things, but he's also going to talk about the earthly consequences, and especially starting off with Reuben. Verse 2, gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Again, he calls himself Israel because remember when God refers to Jacob as Israel, or he refers to himself as Israel, he's in the spirit. And when he was referred to as Jacob, oftentimes he was in the flesh. He says, Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Now, at this point, he's thinking, this is so far, so good. You know, and when you're the firstborn, you were given extra honor. You were given double honor, double portion of the inheritance to the firstborn. In that culture, they saw the firstborn as one worthy of double honor because they were responsible for the family when dad died and they were in that position. It was a position of honor and respect and responsibility. But if you remember it, Reuben had really messed up. And he not only messed up in sexual immorality, Reuben had messed up in sexual immorality with one of his father's wives. Now remember, he had four wives. And one of those wives, not his real mother, so it's not quite as horrible as we could imagine it, but still very horrible to be with one of his father's wives. Jacob starts off telling what he should have been, who he was, and then look what has happened to him, and now the earthly consequences of that. He says, "You're unstable as water." So first of all, yes, I like the part about my strength, the beginning of your strength, the excellency of dignity, excellently, I'll talk in a minute, excellency of power, but unstable as water. You ever try to carry water any kind of distance in something that's kind of full? You know how that is? I mean, it ends up being on your shirt. And if it's me, it's on my shirt and everyone else around me, but I don't know how you do it. But unstable as water, you shall not excel. Wow. For a moment of pleasure. Giving in to temptation. And he says, now you will not excel. Your tribe will not excel. And the tribe of Reuben didn't. Because of this, you will not excel. He didn't wipe them out. He forgave. But he tells why. Because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Now, what makes this especially egregious is this was right after Rachel died. And so Jacob is at a time where he needs the most comfort. And his oldest son, who should have been the excellency of power and the excellency of dignity, not only betrays him, but betrays him in one of the most horrible of ways. But again, Jacob didn't reject him as a son. He didn't turn his back on him. But now he's saying, because you did this, you're not going to excel and you're going to be unstable. Simeon and Levi, I'm sure they both perked up. Yes, you know. Your brothers, instruments of cruelty. Remember, it was Simeon and Levi that went into the Shechemites and killed them all when they were sore after they had all agreed to be circumcised so that they could marry into the family of the Jews and Dinah could marry in with them and all this stuff. And now on the third day when they were sore, these guys went in and just led this raid on this small city and started killing all the men and wiping them out, killing everyone. And so not everyone, but all the men and all those that could fight them back and all. And so he says, because you've done this, that was very cruel. Now, should there have been some type of retribution for the sin against Dinah? Absolutely. But to go in and kill the entire village for one man's sin was wrong. And so Jacob declares by the Spirit here, your instruments of cruelty. There, it's in your dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their counsel. In other words, Simeon and Levi, you're not going to be good counselors because your counsel is the wrong counsel. It was wrong counsel that you made between each other to go in and wipe this village out. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. He says, look, you brought dishonor to me through that. And so I don't want my name connected to that act. Now, again, he's not disconnecting from them. He's disconnecting from that act and telling them the consequences of it. He had forgiven them. He loved them. But again, the earthly consequences. And by the way, when they speak of this as, you know, some people call this the blessings of Jacob, they're probably thinking this isn't that much of a blessing, you know. And really, it wouldn't be so much a blessing here. It's just a pronouncement of what was going to happen and what they had done. For in their anger, they slew a man. And in their self-will, they hamstrung an ox. God didn't lead them to do that. They hamstrung the animals and killed the men. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce. And their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And by the way, they were divided and scattered in Israel throughout their history, and even now in the last days, no doubt divided and scattered. God knows where they are, but they were divided and scattered among the children of Israel. As a matter of fact, you see Simeon and Levi just intermingling throughout the nations, if you will, although they did have, Simeon had a region. Levi was the priest, so they didn't really have an area other than right around the temple that was aligned to them. But, you know, this is kind of neat because although they did this and they had these consequences, Levi somewhat redeemed himself. If you remember later on when Moses came back and there were part of the children of Israel that were in rebellion to God and part of them that weren't, the largest part that wasn't, Moses said, we have to go in and actually put to death those that are in rebellion. And again, under the law was harsh. And so Moses said, we've got to put them to death. Who will stand with me and who will stand, you know, against me? Basically, who will stand with me, really? And all of Levi did. So Levi stood with him. And so they were the ones who went in and carried out this massacre of those that were in rebellion, 3,000 or so that were in rebellion and that God had said had to be put to death because of their rebellion. And so Levi, again, was honored in this. And I find it interesting that Levi, again, what we would call today the pastors. Levi, they were the pastors of the day. They were the priests. And oftentimes today, pastors are portrayed as, wimpy, kind of weak. You always have to talk soft. And if you ever raise your voice, you're not godly. And you can't have any passion or have any emotion. You can't be tough or whatever. That's nonsense. All throughout Scripture, God's men were strong men. Jesus himself was a very strong man. He cleared the entire temple with a whip. And he was the priest of priests. There's no more priestliness than him. He called people the way it was. He nailed them. He said, look, here's the deal. Boom, that's what's going on. And so it kind of bothers me when I see these real, in these movies where they portray the pastors as these wimpy little mealy-mouthed, whatever type guys and all. And I'm like, you know what? Suck it up and get tough. God calls men to be men. And just because you're a pastor or what, no matter where you serve in ministry, it doesn't mean you can't make a stand for right and wrong and be tough. David had a sword strapped on his side at all times. Nehemiah, when he was rebuilding the walls, had a sword on one side to fight the enemy and was building the walls with the other. These guys were warriors. They weren't wimps. And so I don't know why I had to stress that, but I just did. So maybe the guy on the Harley today, I saw him and I was like, yeah. You go, Benny, you go. Judah. Now we see that Judah really gets elevated to the first place in the family. He surpasses Simeon and Levi and Reuben. He gets that place of honor. And of course, Judah is the tribe where Jesus came from, is the tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah means praise, and where most believe the Jews got their name. But he says, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Interesting, Judah means praise, and your brothers are going to praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. So you're going to be a warrior. You're going to be strong. You're going to be a leader militarily for the people. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp, so strong young lion. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. As a lion, who shall rouse him? You don't want to rouse a lion. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. What a verse. This is what this is saying. The scepter represented the authority and power of their government to rule themselves and rule over the death penalty and rule over their own laws and be their own rulers. That is exactly what the scepter stood for. And he says this, that ability to rule over yourselves and control the death penalty and to do all these things, that will not be taken away from you until Shiloh comes. Who is Shiloh? Shiloh is another biblical name for the Messiah. So what he's saying is, you're not going to lose power and authority as a nation to rule yourself in your own legal means, such as, again, death penalty and things like that, until the Messiah comes. Problem, they thought, because they knew this verse. And history tells us, I think it was in 6 AD, 6 or 7 AD, between 5 and 7, I think 6 is when it was, if my memory serves me right. The Roman government told the Jews they could no longer carry out the death penalty and they lost all ability to govern over themselves in that legal realm. Rome was taking over. They'd been allowed to do that. Now Rome was taking that away from them and they were now going to be the ones ruling over the Jews and controlling all death penalty, all legal issues other than what they handled within their religious law right there in Jerusalem and among their own people on a limited basis. History tells us the priests were out in the streets weeping. They were crying. God's word has failed. God's word has never failed. And right here in chapter 49, verse 10, God's word has failed for the first time in world history because our scepter, our ability to rule ourselves has been taken away since this prophecy was given. It's been taken away and Shiloh, the Messiah, has not arrived. Little did they know, about 60 miles away in a little town called Nazareth, in 6 AD, was a little boy working with his father in a carpenter's room by the name of Jesus. He had come. Shiloh had arrived. And even as God said, the prophecy was fulfilled. The problem is they didn't know their Messiah and they didn't know how he was going to come, especially as a baby. They thought he was going to show up as just a ruler to take over. So God's word, as always, did not fail. He's been true to his word, and he always will be. So it won't be until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Again, now he jumps future. Remember, speaking prophetically, sometimes he speaks of the now, sometimes he speaks of the future. The last sentence of this, he's talking about when the Lord comes back. Yes, the people are obedient to him now, so there is a current obedience, that is, as we obey Christ, but there's also the government on his shoulders, which will be yet future. It says, and now it speaks of what it's going to be like when the Lord is ruling and reigning during the 1,000-year reign, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Again, vines, you didn't bind your donkeys to vines. They were valuable. You didn't want to destroy them. What he's saying is it's going to be so abundant with fruit and vines and all the earth just abounding in riches that you could even tie your animal to it. Who cares if a few drop and hit the ground? We have an abundance. So this is something that would have meant to them great abundance and great success. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Again, I believe referring to the torture of the Lord and the blood on his garments. Some would say otherwise. It could also be something to do with the millennial, but again, I think there's definitely some allusion at least here to the sacrifice of the Lord. Notice what it says about him. We get a little glimpse into what the Lord is going to look like. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. So the millennial kingdom, probably a beautiful olive skin and dark eyes and beautiful white teeth. I don't know what color the skin, but I don't know. I guess he only told me two things. I'm filling the rest in. But you know, the Lord is going to be a man's man, but beautiful to look at. His glory, just his beauty, just his purity. You know, you ever look at someone that's just really pure, you know, and I know none of us are really pure like the Lord, but when you see people that are really close to God and they're walking with God, there's a beauty in the purity when you look at them. Think about the Lord. There's no darkness at all. It's total purity coming out. It's going to be just beautiful. It's funny to think of calling a man beautiful, but I can't think of another word to describe as you read about him. He's just going to be beautiful and wonderful and powerful and mighty. And again, a man's man and all that stuff. I love it. Now he goes to Zebulun. Zebulun shall be by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his borders shall adjoin Sidon. And of course they did. Zebulun, that was their region, and they had a good shipping industry there. Issachar, again, some are given more than others. Not given much to Zebulun there. Now we come to Issachar. Issachar is a strong donkey. It's like, okay, that's nice. Thank you. That would have been a compliment to them. I'm being silly. That wouldn't be a bad thing. Now to us today, if you call somebody a strong donkey, you've probably heard me share this, but I went to Bulgaria with my pastor. His name was Khan, and of course, me being Mark, we went to Bulgaria, and they introduced us, and when they introduced us as Khan and Mark, there were some snickers. And I'm like, why are they laughing? And the translator said, because of what your names are. I said, well, what do our names mean in Bulgarian? And he said, horse and donkey. I said, which one's the donkey? He said, you. Well, a little too appropriate. So Mark is donkey in Bulgaria. If you ever go there, you'll know how to say donkey. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that the rest was good and that the land was pleasant, and he bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. So basically, he was in an area that was very blessed. It was a very lush area that grew a lot of good crops. He got lazy here. He bowed down between the burdens. He became wealthy under that. We know historically, and again, because of that, there were many marauders and attackers, and they were attacked and made slaves. And also, this again, very literally has come to pass. And so we see kind of a dual prophecy. It was going to be what was happening with them between right then when he's giving it up until the cross, and then over, and now. Now it's going to still carry on from the cross because of the foundation he gave of it being in the last days. But we know it's both because these things have already happened. Now he goes to Dan. Now remember, Dan was where most of the judges came from. We're in the book of Judges on Sunday morning. These guys were from the tribe of Dan, most of them the tribe of Dan. He says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider falls backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. So he says, basically, Dan's going to be used as a judge that sits by the way. And remember, like when the Philistines were ruling over them, he would strike and knock them down and all this kind of stuff. So Dan's going to be used to do that. But also he says, I've waited for your salvation. Kind of interesting. As he's doing this, he'll get right in the middle of it and just this praise comes out, you know. It doesn't really have anything to do with anything. He just all of a sudden blurts out this praise in verse 18. I've waited for your salvation, O Lord. And again, when you're filled with the Spirit, these kind of spontaneous praises just come out. And so here one comes, and it's great. Now 19, Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Again, that's all he gets. That's not very encouraging. Now Gad means a troop. So he says, your name's Gad. It's going to be appropriate because a troop is going to tramp upon you. And again, historically, the tribe of Gad was trampled upon a lot. They were up there in the region on the other side of the Jordan, the Gadites. And because of that, they were one of the first places that got attacked. When the marauders came in from the east, or the enemy came in, they would attack the Gadites first. And so lots of troops attacked the Gadites. But the Gadites triumphed, and God preserved them. He says, so you're going to take a big brunt of all the attacks coming in from the east throughout your history, but I'll give you victory. Goes now to Asher, verse 20, says, bread from Asher shall be rich and shall yield royal dainties. Again, doesn't give us anything else, but again, the great pastries. If you go to Israel, guys, when we go to Israel with us. You need to go. If you're thinking, I don't know if I can afford it, you can. You just need to get there. Whatever you have to do, borrow money from your neighbor, sell your children. I'm telling you, you need to experience Israel. You need to taste it. You need to be there and live it and see it and be a part of it. And it talks here about the bread of Asher shall be rich. They make some of the best pastries and the best bread. So it's their heritage. It's the Asherites here, the ones that make all this really rich, good stuff. Probably if you find the best bakeries in Israel today, they're probably from the tribe of Asher and don't even know it. That doesn't mean there can't be other tribes that have it, but I mean, they've got some of the best. You know, these like croissants that are wrapped with chocolate, just chocolate wrapped in them. Remember, eat those things for breakfast every morning. Aren't they great? And then all these breads, the flat bread that you tear and you dip in all the good hummus and the olive oil and the, oh boy, I can't wait. April 25th, I'm back. So you guys, you gotta go. So that's what they do, and they've done that. 21, Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Interesting. The Naphtalites, they were the ones that I guess were the poets and the writers, maybe the musicians. We don't see anything specifically given to the musicians. I'd like to know some of the musicians, if they came from Naphtali and all that. But they had beautiful words and these kind of things. And who knows, maybe Barry Manilow was a Naphtalite, right? He's a Jew, right? He was Jewish. So maybe he was, you know, writes the songs that makes the whole world sing. And next comes Joseph. Now, Joseph, again, Joseph gets a big section here because Joseph was one that was very tested, very abused, and stood the test. Remember, Judah was the one that stepped up to the plate for Joseph and kind of was the one. That's why he was elevated and became the leader. But Joseph was even greater than that. He's the one that endured and had a good heart through all this stuff. And it says, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. So again, his branches run over the wall. That is, you'd plant the trees close to the water, the roots would grow down, get that water, and just, you know, when they were close to the water or a well or a spring, they'd have these beautiful flowers and all. Even if you couldn't see the water, you would know where it was by these plants. By the way, when we go to Israel, we're going to go to Jezebel's palace, Ahab and Jezebel. I mean, obviously it's not still there, but the ruins. And it's neat because when you get up on the ruins, it says that when Ahab looked out, he could see Naboth's vineyard. And when you look in that region, there's no visible water anywhere around. But down below where the palace was, there's this square area that's just lush with trees and growth. And everything else looks normal all around it. You know for a fact, there's Naboth's vineyard. Because you know that they planted it in a place where there was water underground, where the vineyard would grow, and it's kind of cool to sit there and watch it and realize that's where Naboth was, that's where this happened. And again, that's how it works in the land. A lot of times when you can't see water, you look for where the green is, and you can find out where things are from that. And so he says, you're going to look that way, Joseph. You're going to stand out. There may be just barrenness around you, but you're going to be just green and growing. Your tribe, you know, just fruitful and fertile. And no doubt, Judah and Joseph, probably two of the strongest tribes today, probably the leaders over the nation of Israel. I often wonder if Netanyahu, they don't know what their tribes are, but Netanyahu may be a descendant of the leaders of Joseph or of Judah, you know. And God says they're going to be successful. They're going to stand out among their brothers. The only ones that we know, that pretty much we know who they were. If you see anybody with the last name Cohen, C-O-H-E-N, the Cohenites or the Kohanim, Im is plural in Hebrew. It's like the S on the end of our words. The Kohanim were the priests. So when you see someone with the last name Cohen, and it really bothers me sometimes because some of the most wicked people on TV have the last name Cohen. And I'll be watching the news or something, and some guy named Cohen is pushing this wicked thing. I'm going, you're supposed to be a priest. Shame on you, you know? Anyway, I know too much. Time to go for a ride. So the Kohanim, anyway, he says, you're a fruitful well. Your branches run over the wall because of how God's blessing you. You're going to sprout out. The archers have bitterly grieved him. Now he talks about his brothers and how they mistreated him. And even today, it applies to those that attack Israel, that shoot their arrows at the nation of Israel and at the Jews. Still happening today. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. For there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Don't you love it? Even all these nations attacking Israel, their leaders just rise up and they're strong and they fight and they defeat all their enemies. And I'm like, yes, God makes their arms strong. They think it's them sometimes, but God says, I'm going to do it because they have a shepherd over them. And the shepherd is the stone of Israel. And Jesus said, I am the rock. I am the rock of Israel. He is their rock, protecting them and preserving them until they come to Jesus in the last days, which they will do. By the God of your Father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you, with blessings of heaven above and blessings of the deep that lie beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. So your family and your kids will be blessed. They'll be flourishing. Your crops will be blessed. All that you do, the blessings of your Father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Remember, Joseph was separated out and mistreated. He says, but Joseph, because you were faithful. Guys, listen, when we suffer for Jesus, if we will be faithful, if we'll resist temptation and just not be hindered by all the attacks and opposition, God says, I will bless you and set you above the others. There's a special blessing of honor when we make a stand for Christ. Joseph got that special blessing. But I think there's also another application here when he says he was blessed because he was separate from his brothers, and that is he didn't participate in their wickedness. And when we set ourselves apart from those participating in wickedness and we make a stand for Christ, there's a blessing from God, a special blessing. Lastly, Benjamin, little Benji, last one. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. It's like, whoa. He seemed pretty nice to me, you know. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. They became known as warriors. The Benjamites were bad. These guys, listen, back then they used a sling and a stone the way we use guns today, and you can get deadly with those things. They have these long slings, they have a pouch in them. And again, if you go to Israel, you can see one, you can buy one, and you can bring one back. Don't use it anyway. But they get really good in practice, you know, watching sheep all day. That you let one side go and you sling that rock and they practice on that, they just become like great at it. And he's like David, that's what David did. He slung Goliath and bam, you know, it was, yes, God guided that rock, but David was very skilled from all those years out there of watching the sheep and just, you know, boom, and maybe scaring away lions and bears and just, and having fun, something to do during the day, and just, you know, as a boy would do. And so they would get really good at this. And these guys got to where they could do it with both hands. They were known to be warriors, and they could, with either hand, with a sling, they could knock you off of a horse. I mean, that was their reputation. So when you went against the Benjamites, it wasn't like you could just kind of watch one part of them. It could come from all sides. So when the Benjamites came at you, it'd be like a pack of wolves attacking from all directions, stones flying, and just as good with the left hand as the right, and the right hand as the left. I mean, you couldn't turn your back on them. That was their reputation. It is their reputation throughout history. And here God said, that's what's going to happen. That's exactly what happened. Now, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them, and he blessed each one according to his own blessing. Then he charged them, and he said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham brought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. So I want to be buried where Abraham was buried. That's my family. Take me back and put me there. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. And there they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. You know, people make a lot about the fact that he didn't get buried next to Rachel. He got buried next to Leah. And I think that's sweet. Because Leah was the one that was neglected, you know, she felt neglected her whole life because, you know, Rachel was the one that he really loved. But at the same time, I think there's also definitely an influence of the fact of being buried where Abraham was buried as well. So the field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into his bed and breathed his last, and he was gathered to his people. Look at that. You talk about, again, like I said last week, the Hollywood ending. I mean, he pronounces the blessing. God keeps him alive. He pronounces the blessing, 147 years old, pulls his feet back up in bed. He sat up to give the blessing, lays down, and just goes to sleep. Couldn't get any more picturesque than that. Hard life for Jacob, but a sweet ending in the way God took him. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And remember the prophecy. He said, you will not only see Joseph, you know, he will put his hands on your eyes. Remember we talked about when people die, closing the eyes. Here's Joseph, the prophecy fulfilled that God gave earlier. Puts his hands and closes his eyes and weeps over him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, I love this, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. What a picture historically is that. Embalming was a process of preservation. Basically, you look like a mummy. They would take all your parts and preserve them in fluids and liquids. Now, a very interesting process, and they would keep all of your parts there in jars next to the body, and they would wrap your body up like a mummy. Incidentally, it's the first time that Jacob was not only their father, but their mummy as well. Sorry. But what's neat to me spiritually, if we can get refocused, embalming is the purification of longevity. Israel has been embalmed. Guys, look over at Israel today. Are they there? They're still there. After thousands of years, even when they were attempted to be destroyed so many times, even when Rome came in and wiped them out, scattered them, even those like Hitler and others that have tried to wipe them out as a people historically, they still remain and they have been preserved. And why? Because the Israel, the nation, not only the man, but Israel, the nation, has been embalmed. God says, I'm preserving the nation of Israel. I will bring them back in the last days. I will resurrect them in the last days, and I will fulfill my promise to this nation. They will not fade away. They will not become extinct. And as many people as have tried to make them extinct and have not been able to, if this doesn't testify to God's faithfulness, nothing does. And what's kind of neat about this, probably what this means is somewhere, Jacob is, you could find his body. Joseph as well. Joseph's going to be embalmed. So unless someone found their body and destroyed it, which I would find unusual, even if you know, it's just unusual, probably somewhere these guys are still, their mummified bodies are there in Israel. I don't know where they would have been in the tomb of Abraham. They've now been moved and removed from there. So I don't know where they were taken or what the story is behind that, but that's just an interesting thing. Notice verse 3, 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Again, 40 days in order to purify and to preserve. And it reminds me of the 40 years in the wilderness where the nation was purified and preserved, being prepared for the longevity God would give them as a nation before they entered into the land. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I've found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I'm dying. In my grave, which I have dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, again, this was a big deal because Pharaoh's number two man leaving the country. And Pharaoh said, well, go up and bury your father as he has made you swear. Again, he had great trust in his servant Joseph. So Joseph went up to bury his father. And with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. It's interesting. He left them there because he knew he was coming back. When Moses leaves, he said, I'm not leaving without my little ones and my flocks and my herds because we're not coming back. But God had to send him back because they had to spend 400 years in Egypt being built as a nation. God built a nation within a nation, and he used Egypt to be that cocoon, if you will. And so there they went up with him, both chariots and horsemen, and as it was, a very great gathering. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land The Canaanites saw the mourning of the threshing floor of Atad. They said, this is the deep mourning of the Egyptians. So they were, again, they could tell they were Egyptian by their chariots and what they were wearing and all that. He says, therefore, its name shall be called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. And again, it means literally the mourning of Egypt. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan, and they buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham brought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a property for a burial place. And after he buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went with him to bury his father. So they go up there, they spend all that time, they come back now, they get resettled. Verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. Look, they're acknowledging what they did was evil. That's good. But they're still living in this bondage of unforgiveness. They think they're not forgiven. And this is going to break Joseph's heart because Joseph has forgiven them. You know, when you forgive someone, you forget. You know, I'll forgive you, but I won't forget. That's not forgiveness, by the way. If anybody was wondering, if somebody says that, what they're saying is, I won't forgive you, but I don't really have the courage to say I won't forgive you, so I've got to say I'll forgive you, but I'll never forget. But what they're saying is, I won't forgive you. Forgiveness is, it's done. Now, again, there's the emotional side to it. You've got to let it go, but it's done. They, even though Joseph forgave them, they still had this haunting guilt in their spirit that wasn't yet released. And God is now going to, I believe, in this episode here, completely release them from it. It breaks Joseph's heart. He loves them. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, hey, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. So dad said it, so you need to forgive us, right? Don't hurt us. Now please forgive the trespass of your servants, of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. That's the tender heart of Joseph. I love you guys. And then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we're your servants. And Joseph said to them, don't be afraid, for am I in the place of God? In other words, I can't judge you. God's the judge. By the way, I want to share something about forgiveness that may set some of you free tonight. I've shared it before, and I had someone tell me that set them free. I think the reason we have trouble forgiving people is we think what we're saying. When we say, I forgive you, we think what we're saying is, you didn't do anything wrong, and there's no consequence, and just nothing to worry about. And yet you're feeling in your heart, I've been wronged here, and there should be justice. So it's hard in our fleshly human nature to say to someone, you did nothing wrong, it's completely okay, and let's move on, when you know they did do something wrong. You know they did, and they might even know it. And I think we struggle to forgive because we think, but they did this to me. That's right. Look at this. Here's what the Bible teaches. When you forgive someone, they're not off the hook. The Bible says God is the judge, and one day they'll stand before God, and God will judge them based on what they did to you. Now, if they get right with God, he'll forgive them, and that's his right because he's God. But when you forgive someone, tonight, if you're struggling to forgive someone that has done you wrong, when you turn them over to God, when you say, all you're saying when you say I forgive you is, I'm turning you over to God, I'm letting it go. I'm not in the place of God. I can't judge you. It's not my place, and I let it go. I'm letting it go. I forgive you. It's not a part of my concern. I let it go. Let's move on and try to build a new life together if possible. If not, then we can't, but I'm letting it go, and I'll turn it over to God. Now, you don't have to tell them that part, but you're turning it over to God, and you're saying, God, you do what's right or what's wrong in this situation, and then really, hopefully, we're praying that they'll truly be broken and repent, and then they'll get it right. But they're not getting out of anything. No one ever gets out of anything. That doesn't exist. Even when you go to court and have the best trial lawyers and they get you off and you've killed someone and they get you out of the water, you're not out of it. It's a temporary delay till you stand before God. And then there will be judgment. So no one gets away with anything. You're just turning it over to God. And so if you're struggling and holding on to something you shouldn't be holding on to tonight, turn it over to the Lord and say, God, I forgive them. You deal with it. I'm not in the place of God. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. You know, not only were our people saved, the Israelites, but Egypt and the rest of the world. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. Tender, I love it. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. I love Joseph. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. Wow. 110 years. Again, we said last week, that was a number that to the Egyptians was a very significant number. It meant a blessing. You were a blessed person to live to 110. And God gave him exactly that many years to make a statement to the Egyptians. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. So Joseph gets to see not only his kids, but his grandkids and all that. And Joseph said to his brethren, I'm dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. And that's exactly what happened. When we see the children of Israel coming out, it says they took the bones of Joseph and took them with him. He wanted to also go back and be buried in the land. So Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. You know, another interesting thing about Jacob being taken back and embalmed was not only the preserving of the nation of Israel as a people, but the promise to preserve their land. He embalmed the land of Israel. He promised it to them. He embalmed it. He preserved it. He said, in the last days, I'm taking you back to it. And he took them back in the last days. And last week, they celebrated their 68th anniversary of God restoring them as a nation in the last days. It is a fulfilled prophecy. God said, in the last days, I'll bring you back. Remember, there's never been a people group in world history that has ever gone more than 300 years not having their own homeland and kept existing. Every other people group that has lost their homeland and been scattered, beyond 300 years, they disappear as a people. They no longer exist. They're done. They blend in with just the world. There's only one people group in history that's done that. For 2,000 years, they were out of their land, and that's the Jews. Because God said, I'm going to embalm Israel. And not only preserve the nation, I'm going to preserve the land. I'm going to take the embalmed Israel, Jacob, back to the land, put him in the land in Abraham's tomb, which was the promise I gave to Abraham. And in the last days, I'm bringing him back to the land, and I'm going to give them the land of Israel. They celebrated last week 68 years. Again, it was actually May 14th when they became a nation. It was May 12th when they celebrated it, because their days, their religious days, you know, it rotates. It doesn't stay the same all the time because of the 30-day calendar. They have a religious calendar and a civil calendar, the Jews do. And so the dates change. But I thought this would be really neat because somebody sent this to me either today or yesterday. I think it was yesterday. And I thought it'd be great to end with this as we ended the book of Genesis and God's promises to the nation of Israel, because this was released in the Wall Street Journal. It is the declaration of the establishment of the state of Israel in 1948. Listen to what it says, and bear with me. It's a little bit long, but we have plenty of time. It's not that long, but it's great. Just listen to this. It's entitled, The Declaration of the Establishment of the State of Israel. The land of Israel was the birthplace of the Jewish people. Here, their spiritual, religious, and political identity was shaped. Here, they first attained to statehood, created cultural values and national and universal significance, and gave to the world the eternal book of books. After being forcibly exiled from their land, the people kept faith with it throughout their dispersion and never ceased to pray and hope that their return to it would happen and for their restoration in it of their political freedom. Impelled by this historic and traditional attachment, Jews strove in every successive generation to reestablish themselves in the ancient homeland. In the recent decades, they returned in their masses. Pioneers, defiant returnees, and defenders. They made deserts bloom, revived the Hebrew language, built villages and towns, and created a thriving community controlling its own economy and culture, loving peace but knowing how to defend itself, bringing the blessings of progress to all the country's inhabitants and aspiring toward independent nationhood. In the year 1897, as the summons of the spiritual father of the Jewish state, Theodore Herzl, the first Zionist Congress, convened and proclaimed the right of the Jewish people to a national rebirth in its own country. This right was recognized in the Balfour Declaration of the 2nd of November, 1917, and reaffirmed in the mandate of the League of Nations, which in particular gave international sanction to the historic connection between the Jewish people and the land of Israel, and to the right of the Jewish people to rebuild its national home. The catastrophe which recently befell the Jewish people, the massacre of millions of Jews in Europe, was another clear demonstration of the urging of solving the problem of its homelessness by reestablishing in the land of Israel the Jewish state. which would open the gates of the homeland wide to every Jew and confer upon the Jewish people the status of a fully privileged member of the community of nations. Survivors of the Nazi Holocaust in Europe, as well as Jews from other parts of the world, continued to migrate to the land of Israel, undaunted by difficulties, restrictions, and dangers, and never ceased to assert their right to a life of dignity, freedom, and honest toil in their national homeland. In the Second World War, the Jewish community of this country contributed its full share to the struggle of the freedom and peace-loving nations against the forces of Nazi wickedness, and by the blood of its soldiers and its war effort, gained the right to be reckoned among the peoples who founded the United Nations. On November 29, 1947, the United Nations General Assembly passed a resolution calling for the establishment of a Jewish state in the land of Israel. The General Assembly required the inhabitants of the land of Israel to take such steps as were necessary on their part for the implementation of that resolution. This recognition by the United Nations of the right of the Jewish people to establish their state is irrevocable. This right is the natural right of the Jewish people to be master of their own fate, like all other nations in their own sovereign state. Accordingly, we, members of the People's Council, representatives of the Jewish community of the land of Israel and of the Zionist movement, are here assembled on the day of the termination of the British mandate over the land of Israel. And by virtue of our natural and historic right, and on the strength of the resolution of the United Nations General Assembly, hereby declare the establishment of a Jewish state in the land of Israel to be known as the State of Israel. We declare that, with effect from the moment of the termination of the mandate being tonight, the eve of Sabbath, the 6th of Iyar, the 5th of May, 1940, or 15th of May, 1948, and it was the 14th they were establishing this, until the establishment of the elected regular authorities of the state in accordance with the Constitution, which shall be adopted by the elected Constituent Assembly not later than October 1, 1948, the People's Council shall act as a provisional council of state and its executive organ. The People's Administration shall be the provisional government of the Jewish state to be called Israel. The State of Israel will be open for Jewish immigration and for the ingathering of the exiles. It will foster the development of the country for the benefit of all its inhabitants. It will be based on freedom, justice, and peace as envisaged by the prophets of Israel. It will ensure complete equality of social and political rights to all its inhabitants, irrespective of religion, race, or sex. It will guarantee freedom of religion, conscience, language, education, and culture. It will safeguard the holy places of all religions. It will be faithful to the principles of the Charter of the United Nations. The State of Israel is prepared to cooperate with the agencies and representatives of the United Nations in implementing the resolution of the General Assembly of the 29th of November, 1947, and will take steps to bring about the economic union of the whole of the land of Israel. We appeal to the United Nations to assist the Jewish people in the building up of its state and to receive the State of Israel into the community of nations. We appeal in the very midst of the onslaught launched against us, now for months, to the Arab inhabitants of the State of Israel to preserve peace and to participate in the upbuilding of the state on the basis of full and equal citizenship and due representation in all its provisional and permanent institutions. We extend our hand to all neighboring states and their peoples in an offer of peace and good neighborliness and appeal to them to the established bonds of cooperation and mutual help with the sovereign Jewish people settled in its own land. The State of Israel is prepared to do its share in common effort for the advancement of the entire Middle East. We appeal to the Jewish people throughout the diaspora to rally around the Jews of the land of Israel in the tasks of immigration and upbuilding and stand by them in the great struggle for the realization of the age-old dream, the redemption of Israel. Placing our trust in the Almighty, we affix our signatures to this proclamation at this session of the Provincial Council of State on the soil of the homeland in the city of Tel Aviv on this Sabbath Eve, the 5th day of Iyar, 14th of May, 1948. Signed, David Ben-Gurion and 37 other founding signatories for the State of Israel. Is that great or what? The Bible says, will a nation be born in a day? A nation was born in a day. Because God said so. Is that awesome or what? So the next time you hear people say, well, the Jews are new to the land. They've never been there. They don't deserve to be there. They don't belong there. Take them to Genesis 49 and read to them the proclamation of the nation. God put them there. God embalmed them and preserved them. And they will be there until God pours his spirit out in the last days. And hundreds of thousands will be saved, come to know Jesus Christ, and they'll be joining us in the kingdom when Jesus comes back to rule and reign for 1,000 years. We have a glorious future with our brothers and sisters, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. It's going to be exciting. So let's honor God, let's honor them and love them, and pray for the peace of Jerusalem and Israel. Yeah. Yeah. You can clap. So vote for me. Let's pray. Lord, what a great God you are. So true to your word. Everything you say comes to pass. Everything you said you will do, you have done. Everything you said you'll do in the future, you're going to do. Your promise to the nation of Israel, Lord, you have embalmed them and preserved them in the land and preserved them as a people. You've revived them in the last days, even as you said. And God, we thank you for them. We pray your blessing, God, on the nation of Israel. We pray, God, that your peace would rest in Jerusalem. And it's an awkward prayer. We pray it because your word tells us, but we know there's not going to be real peace until you come back. But really, that's what we're praying for, is your return. And so, Lord, I pray that you would let your peace and your hand and your glory rest on Israel. I pray you continue to draw their hearts to you. Get them ready for the outpouring of your spirit on them, where that 144,000 will be saved immediately and then many more after them. And God, as you use them as the world's evangelists, strengthen them and give them courage for the persecution they'll face. And Lord, having to live in this world that's now coming under your wrath, but being a light in the midst of it. God, I just thank you for your faithfulness to that nation. It shows us the faithfulness that you have to us. And help us to honor you and to honor them, Lord, until you take us into the kingdom. As we watch you fulfill your promises, not only to the nation of Israel, but to us and to all who will give their life to you. Father, I pray if there's any hearing this tonight who don't know you, that right now, God, as their heart is being pierced by your spirit, they would look on the cross and Lord, see you pierced on that cross for them. The nails in your hands, the nail in your feet, or the thorns on your head, your lifeblood draining away, but washing away the sins of the world, and the declaration that it is finished. You've paid for the sins of the world, and all who will come and all who will believe will be saved. And I pray that some tonight would confess their sin. They would come to the cross. They would ask forgiveness of their sin. They would receive you as their Lord. And God, they would be a part of this glorious future that we share with the future saved of Israel and all the saints that have gone before us and all that will come after us. Lord, we bless your name. We thank you for the work of your spirit. We thank you for the teaching of your word tonight. And Lord, we just, again, give you glory for the future you have laid out for us. We bless you. We thank you, Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name.